Okay, so carpe diem, what does that mean? Seize, look at that. Wow, we have Latin scholars here this morning. Fantastic. Carpe diem actually is a phrase. There was a movie called The Dead Poet Society that kind of emphasized that I am the captain of my ship and so on. And the phrase actually, just in case you're curious, goes back all the way to actually about 20 years before the birth of Christ, from a Roman poet and kind of philosopher named Quinto Horatius Flaccus, I just love saying that, Quintus Horatius Flaccus, who is known to us as Horace. And Horace was a tremendous contributor to Western culture. Besides carpe diem, nunc est bibentum, now is the time to drink, is also from seen over many bars. I know this from experience, not really. But he also got us started on do, a dia, a female, dia, do, re, mi, fa, the scale, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, comes from Horace. So he's had a lot of influence on our culture over the years. So I will promise. No. I am serious. That's attributed to the scale. Do re mi is attributed to. Didn't do the deer part. The dia. No, he didn't do the Von Trapp family singers. But that's not what you're asking. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, now that we got that all cleared up. just as long as we're at sort of cultural literacy, what is the gist of Don Quixote and Man of La Mancha? What was the basic story there? Everybody remember? What was going on? It was just, you know, yeah. Right. Okay. Thank you. Fighting dragons, chasing windmills. In fact, we have a little graphic on the back of Don Quixote with the wash basin, which he thought was a famous helmet that he needed to wear. And he is, tilting at windmills. Don Quixote, Man of La Mancha, from which we get, you know, the song The Impossible Dream, which I will not sing. I did sing Do a Dia, but I'm not going to sing that. And I am Hey Don Quixote, the song. Lots of songs from that move, from that play. It's exactly right, Mike. He was the play, the book, Cervantes' book, is about his dealing with reality. He had been reading books, and he had decided that it was his job, called to become a knight and to correct all the things that are wrong in life. And so he set out to do that. And if we could say, was he stupid or mad or neither or both? What would you pick? If stupid, mad, neither or both, what would you say? Mad being delusional. How many would say he was mad, at least? Okay. All right. How many would say he's stupid? Didn't see any hands. Maybe one or two. That's probably true. He probably wasn't stupid. He was just delusional. His ability to understand reality was defective. He had a faithful companion. This is a real trivia. Anybody remember the faithful companion of Don Quixote? That's exactly right. Sancho Panza, you would call it. So Sancho Pancho was the have gun will travel, but yeah, that's right. Yeah, Sancho Panza.
Or
yeah. So he was his faithful companion, and Sancho Panza would follow him, often suffer the consequences of Don Quixote's delusions and things that he did that created problems all around. And yet he stayed with him. Don Quixote promised him that he would be, that if once Don Quixote achieved his glory as a knight, he would make sure that Sancho Panza would be the governor of an island at some point, which actually did sort of take place later in the story. But we know that, I mean, the story tells us that Sancho Panza sort of followed him, and you kind of get the question, is he stupid or is he mad or neither or both? And that's probably the most interesting question to ask, is what about Sancho Panza? And as you read the book, Cervantes' book, Don Quixote, you get the impression Sancho Panza is not stupid, nor is he mad. But what he does is he basically looks at his life and he does kind of an assessment. And all things equal, the best probability that he has is that this makes sense to follow Don Quixote. It's not the brightest thing you could do. It's not it's going to create a lot of problems, but it's what he chooses to do. And sometimes people look at followers of Christ as if we are Sancho Panza, as if we are following a delusion, we are following madness. And in fact, part of the reason for that is because when someone becomes a follower of Christ, reality does change. Our understanding of reality actually does change. And we see things differently, not entirely clearly. If you have the little yellow books, I'll call them out as we go through them, but 1 Corinthians 13:12. You have that one. Anybody have that one? Go ahead.
It says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. So then we shall see face to face.
Good. Actually, go ahead and finish the rest of that verse. So that verse is buried in 1 Corinthians 13, which is sort of the love chapter, or one of the love chapters of 1 Corinthians. And it starts out 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And it goes on to explain that. And then right in the middle of that is dropped in this business of, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child, when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now we see in a mirror dimly or darkly, but eventually we will see face to face. And so there's sense, even this notion of becoming a child of God and learning about love through God's understanding of love is not always clear. We don't always have a handle on it. We know that that's where we are. We know that once we become a child of God, our goal is to focus on Christ and follow Christ and learn from Christ, listen to Christ, and that's it. That's the goal. In the process we see things differently, and part of the frustration is we're focused on Christ, but we don't see Christ face to face. It's like looking through, he says, like looking through a glass dimly or darkly. But we see things differently. We see others differently. And so, very familiar passage in Matthew 7, if you could read that, please, 1 to 6. Anybody have?
For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
Anybody notice a little, almost a conflict between that last verse and everything that came before it? What's the conflict there?
You're making a judgment.
Thank you. You got to judge the dogs and the pigs. Wait a minute. If I judge a dog or a pig, I'm pointing out the speck in somebody else's eye. How do we sort that out? But notice that it's all based on seeing. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not see or notice the log that is in your own eye? We have another rendition of this in Luke 6, if you could read that, please. And you just... go ahead.
Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap.
Amen.
But with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Continue.
Please.
No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart.
Amen.
The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart.
That's good.
Thank
you, Steve. Notice the same conflict there. As you were listening to that, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. We go through that thought process. We hit the story about, or the idea about noticing a speck in your brother's eye. Pay attention to the log in your own eye or the plank. And then, wham! By the way, no good, for, actually, in the ESV, there's a conjunction there, for. So it's not a disconnect. It flows. So therefore, logically, as you think about it, no good tree bears bad fruit. We've got to judge the tree by the fruit. Again, the conflict. So both the times when we see the speck, we see it followed immediately by an absolute requirement that we judge, that we understand, that we distinguish between bad fruit and good fruit, because that helps us understand what's going on. It helps us understand the heart. It's a judgment call. So here, but again, it's all about seeing, noticing the fruit. And so we have this very, very much this whole business of that we look at things different. We understand things by the way we see them. And it changes everything. We also understand things by how we hear them. So John 10:27.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know, and they follow.
In John 10, Jesus is starting out with saying, "I am the good shepherd." And then about halfway through that chapter, he kind of switches gears a little bit. He says, "I and the Father are one." But as he goes through that explanation, he immediately references back to the earlier part of the chapter with this verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there's a hearing. So our focus is on Christ. Our measure is Christ. Our understanding of reality is Christ. And it changes everything. It changes how we look at things. It changes how we hear things. That's very often what we have in apologetics. We have opportunity to give a defense or an explanation or an argument, not in an argumentative sense, but in an explanation, making points, point A, point B, bringing reason to bear as we discuss our Lord and Savior, and we discuss the gospel, and we discuss God the Creator. We discuss the understanding of all of reality as we understand it as followers of Christ. And as we do that with non-believers, there is, first of all, a disconnect because they see things differently. That doesn't mean we don't have anything to any conversation. We still have to have that conversation. But when we talk about things, for example, a common apologetic topic is miracles. And non-believers will say, well, there is no such things as miracles. That's just delusional. How many here have experienced the hand of God in a healing or in some other experience in your life that you say, that was the hand of God, that was a miracle? How many here have experienced that? Okay, about half the room. Why is it only the front half? I don't understand. What's good? We don't even recognize it sometimes when it happens. But we know that. And you know, just in my own life, and Nancy's not here, but you know, her experience of having two tumors, both of them cancerous, breast and ovarian. The ovarian the size of a cantaloupe, the tumor. And she was just recently at a follow-up with one of her doctors, and her doctor said, do you know what the statistics are that size of a tumor would not have spread and that there would be no need for chemo or radiation because there was no spread at all? It was entirely contained. Do you know what the statistics are? And Nancy said, no. And she said, that's right. There aren't any. You are the statistic.
Praise the Lord.
That's it. You know, and we call that a miracle. But a non-believer will deny that and will say there's no such thing as miracles. Actually, it's all about our worldview. If we see God as the Creator, God is sovereign over the laws of nature. If God is sovereign over the laws of nature, God can change those laws of nature at His will. Well, Oswald Chambers refers to miracles. This is a little bit technical. He says, a miracle is a striking imposition of divine power by which the operations of the ordinary course of nature are overruled. Amen. Or we could say the ordinary laws of nature. We only know about the ordinary laws of nature because in our limited science, our limited ability to collect data, we gather data and we say these are what we understand to be the laws of nature. They're not the laws of nature. They're the ordinary course of nature. Oswald Chambers is correct. It's only the patterns of nature as we understand them. And in our lifetime, those patterns have changed. Our understanding of those patterns have changed dramatically in our lifetime. And I trust, should the Lord tarry, they'll continue to change. We'll continue to learn more about nature. And we'll begin to realize what was once thought as miraculous is just the ordinary course of nature. It's an exception, but it's an ordinary exception. Then we'll find more ordinary exceptions. Then we'll find more ordinary exceptions. And then we begin to realize, I mean, the scientist is on a pathway to realizing there is sovereignty over nature.
Amen.
But that's that worldview. That's that difference. So what we see and how we hear is affected. We could talk about miracles, but at the end of the day, the follower of Christ is going to understand miracles differently than the non-believer. That's just the way it is. That doesn't mean you don't talk about it. That doesn't mean you don't point. Apologetics is rubbish removal. It's taking. If somebody's hung up on miracles, we're not going to convince them, and we're not going to bring them into the kingdom by winning and arguing about miracles. But we can say, wait a minute, if God is God, God is sovereign over the laws of nature. And let's just put that out there as a proposition. If we could put that out there as a proposition, we can move the miracle barrier just enough to see the cross of Christ. And that's what the goal of apologetics is. But we have to remember, they see things differently, non-believers. Genesis 3, 5 to 7. by reason, we see things through reason. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil opens up our ability to see moral reality. But we see it in a flawed way because we're not seeing it through the eyes of God. And so the serpent lied. Actually, if you count the lies of the serpent in chapter 3 of Genesis, there's different ways to count them. But even this idea of your eyes will be opened is a lie. It is partially true in the sense they see more about good and evil, but now they want to be like God. They want to assert ownership of good and evil. They want to own the moral law. They want to decide for themselves what is right or wrong. So in that sense, their eyes are open. In another sense, their eyes are not open because they're not looking through the eyes of God at right and wrong and understanding the only thing that's right is what God decrees. The only thing that's wrong is anything other than that. And so in that sense, their eyes are closed. They're blinded. Scales are over their eyes. So when the serpent says your eyes are open, in a sense that seems to be true. In a sense, that's not true anymore because they're not understanding that the only real truth emanates from the truth giver, from God. Okay, all of that is a background. Well, I have one more background. Then I can say all of that is a background. There is a difference between eyes and ears. I'm going to read a passage from somebody we don't quote very often in our circle. It's actually Hans Urs von Balthasar. Balthasar, thank you, is actually a theologian, Roman Catholic theologian, a German theologian, a colleague of Karl Ratzinger, who is also known as the Pope. Thank you, Pope Gregory. Okay. And so we don't necessarily want to take everything that he says, any theologian, we don't want to take everything they say and consider it to be truth. But he does make kind of an existential observation about the difference between eyes and ears. And welcome. I'm going to read this to you. I just thought it was very fascinating. He says, the eye is the organ with which the world is possessed and dominated. And that is true. The ruler, the king, the person with power, even in terms of battle. You could talk about sports even. We talk about trash talk. We talk about glare. You know, there's an intimidating glare. We use our eyes to intimidate and to overpower and to control. People joke around, every husband understands the look. Okay. and so the eye.
The daughter calls it the stink eye.
We actually had last week's lesson, we had a passage. The passage that talked about the evil eye, and that's a whole study of itself in the Bible. But it was in one of our readings from last Sunday. The eye is the organ with which the world is possessed and dominated. Through the eye, our world is our world, in which we are not lost. Rather, it is subordinate to us as an immeasurable dwelling space with which we are familiar. The other side of this material function denotes distance, separateness. In other words, if you don't have eyes, you can't see, you're blind. There is a distance and a separateness from the world. Hearing is a wholly different, almost opposite mode of the revelation of reality. It is not objects we hear, for example, in the dark when it's not possible to see, but their utterances and communications. Did you ever spend the night in a strange place and hear all the creaks and the noises and the cracks? And the people who live there don't hear any of that. But it's not the object that we hear, it's the noise that the object makes that we hear. Therefore, it is not we ourselves who determine on our part what is heard and place it before us as an object in order to turn our attention to it when it pleases us. That which is heard comes upon us without our being informed of its coming in advance. It lays hold of us without our being asked. The basic relationship between the one who hears and that which is heard is thus one of defenselessness on the one side and communication on the other. The hearer belongs to the other and obeys him. So what we hear, hearing offers no opportunity for control. Hearing is just hearing. The control is on the exterior. The control is on the noisemaker, the soundmaker, the communicator. All of the control is there. All we have left is to hear. That's all. It's very passive. And so when we talk about a different worldview that comes as a result of our becoming a born-again follower of Christ, and we talk about that, we see things differently, and we hear things differently. What do we hear? John 10:27. Already read that. We heard the voice of our shepherd. Okay. So we see things differently. We hear things differently. We have to remember that. And once we remember that, we're prepared now for today's lesson. We can start the lesson now. We're in Ecclesiastes. And we're in Ecclesiastes 2. And in some ways, this is a follow-on to last week's lesson when we talked about work. But in some ways, this is actually a standalone study. Just in terms of last week, I don't know if I passed. Did I pass out Ecclesiastes 3:21? Did I give that to anybody? I don't think I did. That was last week. It says, because sometimes a person, this is Ecclesiastes 2:21, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must have everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. The fact that we work, we die, and then it goes to somebody who's going to probably fritter it away in one generation. There's an expression in Detroit among craftsmen and trades people who have skill, engineering skill, and others, and it's called shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. And it's this idea that somebody can come here, for example, from Germany or from the old country and have a skill and can develop a business and build up this business and turn it into a machine shop or a stamping plant or some other operation on Grossbeck or Ford Road or whatever and turn it into something. They die or they retire and they leave that business. And if the second generation doesn't kill it off, the third one will. And that's basically the understanding of Koheleth in Ecclesiastes 2:21. Well, now we're here in Ecclesiastes 2:24, 2:25, and 2:26. Only three verses, and I think I did pass that one out. If you could read that, please. Okay. So in verse 24, Koheleth is observing. He's looking around and he's observing. And his tendency, in this passage, it's the second and the third time God is mentioned. God has only been mentioned once before so far in Ecclesiastes. But he tends to look at the horizontal. He looks at life under the sun. But that doesn't mean he's an atheist. Koheleth is not an atheist. Koheleth understands that God is up there. And when he runs out of the ability to, through reason and through experience and through wisdom, through all of the knowledge he has, all the wisdom, when he runs out of abilities to sort it out and make sense of it, he occasionally, not often, but occasionally, then he says, well, it must be God then, because I can't make any sense of it. God must be causing this. And that's basically what he does here. He says, basically, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink. By the way, it's not a real big sales job here. Notice what he says. He says, well, I don't know. Probably nothing. I can't think of anything really much better than just eat and drink. I mean, he's not Horace. He's not an Epicurean. He's not saying, eat and drink. Yes, this is it. This is life. Go for it. Grab the gospel. Carpe diem. Seek it. Grab it. Go for it. He's saying, well, I don't know. Not much better anyway. You might as well enjoy your meal. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. That's about all we got. And find enjoyment in your work. the word there is seek it. Look for it. It may not show up. You might not enjoy your work. But if you're going to be bitter and miserable at work, and we kind of went through that last week, though, if you're going to be bitter and miserable at work, that's your choice. probably not. I mean, you're going to, at least you're working, and so at least you'll have some fruit from your work, and so you can enjoy a meal, you can eat, and while you're at it, why don't you just go ahead and try to find some enjoyment in your work? Nothing better. I mean, you can't. There's no good that comes from bitterness, and grumpiness and unhappiness about your work. So get over yourself, find some enjoyment. And then he says, "This also I saw is from the hand of God." In other words, this is actually a little glimmer of the gospel.
Amen.
That shows up in the life of every person on earth, just as we saw in the psalm, when we were doing the psalms before we started Ecclesiastes, we saw that the God feeds the raven. And that teaches us about God. The mother raven kicks the raven out of the nest. Who's going to feed the raven? God's going to feed the raven. And what does that do? The difficulties of life force us to the vertical. It forces us to look to God. And that's what he's saying here. If this is all you got, first of all, make the best of it, because this is all you have from a horizontal view. But at the end of the day, all you can say about it is it must come from God, because there is no sense. It goes on to say, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to someone who pleases God." Now, the word sinner there and the word one who pleases God, it sounds like there's a moral content to that. And actually, that's the translation. What it's really saying is God is sovereign, and if God decides to bless somebody, God's just going to bless somebody. If God decides not to bless somebody, God's not going to bless them. There is election in this. God elects those who please him, and he elects those who don't. And he decides who to bless in some ways, and he decides who to bless in other ways. So if we're going to try to figure it out and grab a hold of it, you know, do something with it and have it make sense, forget about it. What does he say? This is vanity. It's striving after the wind. This actually reminds me of, I don't have notes on it in the lesson, so I'm going to really make it as quick as I can, but it reminds me of Jacob. Jacob understood carpe diem, didn't he? What did he carpe? What did he grab? Pardon me? Yeah, who was?
The heel.
The heel. He grabbed the heel of Esau before he's even born. Before he's even born. He's a carpe diem. He's a carpe heelum. I don't know. He's grabbing the heel. And then as he gets older, what? He's grabbing the promise. He's what? Sell me a birthright. He deceives his brother. Sell me your birthright. Then he deceives his father with the blessing, the patriarchal blessing. He's grabbing. And we can look at that and we say, wow, you know, but God, you know, God must have ordained that. That must have been in his best obedience. No, it wasn't in his best obedience. That's the difference. That's why his name is the deceiver. He is a heel grabber. He is a deceiver. And that is, God, if God blesses him, that's God's election. But God does not invite us, ask us, teach us, speak to us, and say, carpe heelum, grab the heel, grab the promise, grab the blessing. He doesn't tell us to do that. What does he ask us to do? Follow Christ. And let him guide us from there. Yes. Right. It's exactly right. You know, we're in kind of a literary jag today, but a reader that, of someone that you've probably read is Jack London. What did Jack London write? Call of the Wild. See, you guys are very literate. It's wonderful. Jack London was a religious evolutionist. He was a evangelical evolutionist. He believed that the evolution and everything he'd learned from Darwin and others, Spencer and others, that was his understanding of reality. And he coined a phrase, or he's known for a phrase, that I would rather be ashes than dust. That was his expression. In other words, carpe diem. I'd rather be pushing in life and living life with gusto and determination and zeal and burn out than just lay there and die and turn to dust. And that was his worldview. Unfortunately, it's the worldview of many. I confess, it was my worldview until I was 30 years old. And I recognized the call of Christ, and I responded to that call in my life. But until then, I thought that was it. And the difference between that, between Jack London and another person called Henry Martyn, who was a missionary in the second half of the 19th century, as he arrived in Calcutta, bringing the gospel of Calcutta to Calcutta, he said, "Now let me burn out for Christ." That's the difference. Yeah, he was saying, "I'd rather be ashes too," but what his expression is, "Let me burn out for Christ and let Christ use me up," which he did. It was one of these missionaries who died in his 30s. But that's the difference. It's that difference in worldview. So, if we try to sort out Koheleth in this passage, and we try to say, what are the takeaways? And this is item 6 on the back of the handout. you could say part of the takeaway is pursue the basics and enjoy life. Work, eat, drink, find enjoyment in work. But don't expect very much from it. Don't expect ultimate meaning from pleasure, and don't expect ultimate meaning from work. This is the conclusion of chapter 2, so it's sort of summing up chapter 2. If possible, find enjoyment in your work. That expression, find enjoyment, is actually tell yourself that there's a, in other words, talk yourself into it. Convince yourself that your work is good. Look upon the good in your work. But it's half-hearted. Because verse 24 is, why? Because I can't think of anything better. That's as good as it gets. So it's half-hearted advice under the sun. When we have the eyes and the ears that are empowered, that have, if I can say, fire. They're fired up. by God, there's a song, and I've come to really start enjoying some of these songs in Spanish. But eres mi fuego en mi ser. You are the fire in my being, the spirit in my being. And when we understand that, then we have a much better ability to think through more clearly. What does it mean to have a miracle? What does it mean to work? What does it mean to live? What does it mean to eat and drink? Because we have this whole worldview that is above the sun, starting with just God's sovereignty. Luke 1:37. Anybody have that one? It's okay. Thank you. Very simple verse. Nothing is impossible. Matthew 19:26. This is actually in the passage in Matthew involving the rich young man, which is by itself a whole wonderful study about responding to the call of Christ, which the German guy who tried to kill Hitler, Bonhoeffer, thank you. Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, is actually a whole commentary on the rich young man and deals with that call. Philippians 4:8. Thank you. And it's worthy of praise to God. It's the God measure that we look at, those lists of qualities of good and honorable. Good to God. Honorable to God. Worthy to God. That's the difference. The Western sort of Greek inheritance that we have in our society is that which is good to me. Honorable, honoring to me. And fulfilling to me. And that's exactly what Koheleth is talking about. And I said, well, you want you? You got you. Enjoy your meal. Have a glass of wine. Try to find something good about your work. Because that's as good as it's going to get for you. Under the sun. John 20:29. We understand, but it's not our physical eyes. It's our spiritual eyes. That the scales came off our spiritual eyes by God's grace. And that's what we see in Hebrews 11:1-3. Thank you. And then finally, Hebrews 12:2.
Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
It's interesting. The beginning of Hebrews 11 talks about the eyes of faith. That the eyes of faith are different than the eyes of the non-believer. And in chapter 11 starts out talking about the eyes of faith and walks down through the great gallery of models of faith. Chapter 12 says what? Look where? To Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. There's nothing Christian about seize the day. There's nothing Christian about seizing the promise, grabbing at the blessing that God would have for you, whether it's food or drink or work or anything else. There's nothing Christian about grabbing it. What is Christian is to look. It's a little bit like the Israelites in the desert and they were being bitten by snakes. You couldn't heal those snake bites. You couldn't deal with those snakes. The only thing they could do is what?
Look.
Look. Look. And that's the same thing we see here. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus. And let me burn out for Christ. Anything, questions, comments, anything else? Father God in heaven, let us burn out for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.